First, we need to wet a whistle. If you saw the notes, you'd know that I need to have a wet whistle to get through them in the allotted time. But it's a very important topic that we have today. I'll give you the title of the sermon straight off, How Christ and the Father Function Together. How Christ and the Father, God the Father, function together. How they work together. You could use work instead of function. That probably would be just as good when we get into it. This is the true story about how God the Father and Jesus Christ function together. It's the efficient functionality that sports teams or business partnerships can merely aspire to. You know, sports teams are always trying to build teamwork. That's what makes them strong, unless it's a tennis team of one, and they don't have to do teamwork. And business partnerships, they want the business to work together to make lots of money. But God the Father and Jesus Christ relationship is a loving, working relationship that human marriages desire, but also merely aspire to. The closeness, the bonding, the teamwork that comes within a marriage, which is our closest human relationship in that sense. This is how governments of nations and states and countries and cities should function for the true good of their citizens, but never manage to do. Don't even come close, mostly. And most importantly, this ultimate spiritual working relationship and functionality is the way that God's true church should function at our human level. But even that is seldom achieved, if ever, at the level that God the Father and Jesus Christ work together. So in order to understand how they work together, we need to simply go back through our fundamental understanding of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's turn to John chapter 1. Go to the beginning, and you think, well, John isn't the beginning of the book. Oh, well, it is. It's the first beginning, the earliest beginning. When you get into the subject matter, you'll find out that it is. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1 later. First, we need a summary of the Godhead, as it is sometimes referred to, actually the God family, as we tend to refer to it. We have God the Father, who is a creator. And we have God the Word, also known as Jesus Christ, and the Son of God, and also His Creator. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Here it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we have, in the very beginning of anything, prior to anything existing, physical, or even spirit beings beyond the Word and God existing, there was God and the Word. And the Word was God, and God was God. This is the definition, the definition essentially of the Godhead from Scripture. Traditional Christianity doesn't agree with that because they think it's a Trinity. Trinity is a wrong doctrine, completely wrong doctrine. We'll go into that sometime in the next few months, covering the where the Trinity thinking went off the track. It is God the Father and the Word, who we are going to see is the one we know as Jesus Christ. That's another title or name that He has. So the Word, in verse 2, we pick it up, and the context is talking about the Word. He's sort of the subject of this. He was in the beginning with God. That's underscored, very important. All things were made through Him, that is, through the Word, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So from pre-existence, pre-existence of anything at all, beyond the God and the Word, there was God and the Word, and then everything that was made through the Word. And without Him, it emphasizes it, so it double states it here, without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, that's giving us an inkling of how God the Father and Jesus Christ work together. The ultimate team, the ultimate family relationship, the ultimate in any kind of partnership that the world could aspire to in any way. All things were made through him. Without anything him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we begin to discuss human beings. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Most people today do not comprehend the true nature of God, God the Father and God the Son. Now, going back over the key points that we've covered here, in the beginning, this is pre-existence, eternal pre-existence, going back forever, and we can't comprehend forever, clearly, any more than when you were in math class in high school, you could comprehend the term infinity, which is like a lazy eight. I think that's sort of the symbol for infinity, like the number eight turned on its side. In branding iron circles, that's called a lazy eight. So if you had that as your brand, your ranch was called the Lazy Eight. Ours was the inverted U bar U, which meant we had an upside down U with a bar under it and then a U up under that. So the Lazy Eight would be infinity in mathematical terms. So the beginning here that is mentioned here is eternal pre-existence, going back forever in the past. And you try to wrap your mind around that, and you won't be able to. We grasp at it. To fully comprehend it, we don't have a mind that's capable of that. Yet, there's one coming, been ordered, and it won't be delivered by Amazon or any of those folks. It'll be a much more definite delivery. The Word, the other point we want to draw from this section of John is that the Word, the one known as the Word, and the one known as God, always existed. Always. The Word was always with God. There's never a time when he wasn't with God. He has always been with God, and God with the Word. And the Word was God. Now we get into some additional definition. Even as God is God. That means that God is also the family name, the divine family name. And you think, well, how can you call it a family when there isn't a family? Well, just a minute. How can we call a human family a family? What's the original family? The human family or the divine? The divine preexisted the human family by infinity, the lazy eight. God's is the divine family name. God is the divine family name. Both the God and the Word are God, as in the family of God. So there's God who is of the family of God, and there is the Word who's of the family of God. The Word is also known as Jesus Christ now, and thus he is also God, of the family of God. We look forward to being resurrected into the family of God. And this is what we're going to be resurrected into, is this kind of a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And you think, well, why don't we call the Word Jesus Christ? Well, because he wasn't Jesus Christ until he was born as a human being. Then he took on that name and title. So this is going back before that name was being used. The Word was always with God, eternally living and working together in perfect harmony. We can't comprehend that in fullness. We can understand that better looking forward into eternity, because it disappears into the distance, and we know that if we just keep going, we'll get to what we can see, and yet we'll know that it still exists on beyond that into the distance. We hardly ever turn around and look backwards to try to comprehend where we've been, even where we've been is because we're on a round earth is where we're going, if you keep on going. The next point we want to understand, they always existed together. The Word was always with God, eternally living and working together in perfect harmony. That's God's way. And we think, well, we get along now, but we didn't used to get along too well. You know, you think about your relationship with your siblings. Some marriages are like that. And the good thing is they're doing better now. And various other relationships are like that. After the human birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then Christ, you know, became the Christ child. That's when God became God the Father. The God of the first four verses of John became God the Father, and the Word became Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's when that they could officially take, or did officially take on those titles. They prophesied of them through the various prophets and such, but that was when they took on the title. Note over, keep your place where you are, but note Luke 10 and verse 22, if you would. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. It's a statement made by Christ. And here he says, Luke 10:22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, Christ and the Father know each other fully. Nobody else does, except to those that God, that Christ, decides to open the minds of. Now we begin to understand the significance of our calling into God's truth and God's way of life. God chose to open our minds, and Christ worked with us and does work with us even now. When we come to repentance, we're baptized, and we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, and thus to the Father, because they work as a perfect team. And we live to serve God and Christ. That's what we do. And it is to try to serve them as the divine family in the way that they have served each other and have been close to each other. We aspire to that. We want to do that. We hope to do that. We fall short, mainly because we're still fallible human beings. But we have a save, as they call it. We repent and we come back. We renew that relationship with God and Christ through the Passover service. So this is appropriate for to think about as we're coming up to the Passover. And we meditate on that. So Luke 10:22 is very important. Now we're going to go back to John 1. I should have told you to put a bookmark there, but I forgot. Back to John 1. And we'll reread the first line, the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so verse 1 and 2 capsulize what we've just covered. Now we're going to look at verse 3. All things were made through him, that is the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You think, well, that sounds like it's repeating itself. It is, for emphasis, indeed. Yes. All that exists, and that includes angels, not just the material universe, the physical universe, but the spirit part of the universe too. Angels had to get created. They were created. They are not eternal, no matter what the devil tries to fawn off on mankind. They are not eternal. They didn't live forever in the past. They were made. All things were made through him, through the Word, whom we know as Jesus Christ now. And without Christ, without him, nothing was made that was made. Now let's look at that. The Word did the active creating. Whatever was created by the Godhead, or by the God family in that sense. And sometimes we just use the term God to refer to the family. Other times we use it more specifically, God the Father and God the Son. So it's appropriate to do that. Occasionally we refer to the God family to emphasize the involvement of both the Father and the Son. But the Word that is Jesus Christ, who we now know as Jesus Christ, did the act of creating. He made the things. Whatever it was that was made, he made it. Without him, nothing was made that was made. See the importance of that statement? It included making the angels, including the one that rebelled, including the third that rebelled, and the two-thirds who didn't. Of course, it included the universe, all the star systems, all the galaxies, all the other, whatever, cosmic clouds and black holes and everything else that was made. Christ made it, especially Earth. All the water, all the fish, all the animals, all the birds, all the bugs, all the microorganisms, and of course, mankind, all the atoms, well, sorry, molecules, atoms, and what are the parts of the atom, quarks, and the nucleus. Every single one was made by Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. The Word did the act of creating. God and the Word functioned harmoniously and completely in creating everything. So you think, well, yeah, if the Word did the creating, then, you know, there probably was some friction between the Word and God. No. They planned it together. A relationship is the definition of love, outgoing concern for the other. Working in perfect harmony. Now, that's really hard for us to fully comprehend because we don't work in perfect harmony with anybody. Not in perfect harmony. We hope to work in pretty good harmony with others, even within the church, because we're human beings. And at the end of the day or the end of the week, we're down on our knees and we're praying and realizing, oh, I shouldn't have said that like that. That was not right. You know, and you apologize to God for what you said to somebody else, but the apology to God is to repent of it. So all things were made through Christ. Nothing that was made was not made through him. Everything he made, he did the act of making. But the Father and Christ work together. They're of the same mind. They planned. You know, we see the planning in evidence in the laws of physics. We see the planning and evidence in the beauty of the universe and the pictures now we can get thanks to getting our Hubble Instamatic camera up there in space where it can see out into the distance, and we marvel at everything that exists. It's marvelous. Then you come down, you get back down to Earth and get a microscope and start looking, you know, electron microscope is really what you need to go into the depth of things. And then we go back to just binoculars, and we see the beautiful creatures of creation, the trees and the leaves, and everything is ordered, and then there's all those worms that are under the soil in your backyard, and the snails and the slugs that'll come back up, and the chipmunks that are hibernating and will soon be eating everything in your backyard that they shouldn't. But God made every one of those. You can watch the next chipmunk while he's eating your favorite flower. Get your binoculars out and let him sacrifice the flower for the study project. You know, look how coordinated they are. I was never very coordinated as a kid, and I admired creatures that were, and which meant all creatures, great and small, were more coordinated than I was. It's a wonder to watch some little creature like that. He'll sit up on his hind legs and look around. I know what he's doing. He's looking for Winston. Clementine, he can see Clementine. He's not going to worry about her. She is not the huntress that Winston is. He's a dedicated hunter. But the chipmunks, for as long as they live, are wonderful to watch. And how they run around and they scamper here and scamper there, and they freeze in position and study something. You know, they're a little nervous. And then they run up another little branch and do something like that. Or the squirrels. The squirrels are a little more nonchalant, and the groundhogs don't really care. They've got kind of an attitude when they come out of their hole. Well, that's just the things that we can see, you know, right around here that are easy and obvious. But you stop and realize that every one of those little old chipmunks, break them down to the molecular structure, and it's like looking at one of the, you know, star systems through a telescope. And then you can go deeper, because what is the atom that made up the molecule? What do the individual atoms look like? Well, they look a lot like the same thing up in space. And then we can't see into the nucleus of the atom. We can't envision quite that, but it's pretty marvelous. You know, this is the handiwork of Jesus Christ and the Father, but Christ is the one who actually spoke it into existence. So all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. God and the Word functioned harmoniously and completely in creating everything. Completely harmoniously. Again, a concept that is beyond the human ken. That's the Scottish word for mind. And it's spelled just like Barbie's friend Ken, the doll. John chapter 1 again, and now we're going to look at verse 4. In him, verse 4, in him, meaning the Word, in him was life, and life was the light of men. Now that ties back to creating everything and making everything that was made. He made everything that was made. Because a lot of it were life forms. So we talked about the life forms, the chipmunks and us, and the cats and woodchucks and what have you, little birds. He gave everything life. Some things had just physical life, but it's marvelous how it functions, how the little tiny body or the big fat one, if it was a rhinoceros in their backyard instead of a groundhog, which probably is a good thing it isn't, they tend to have more attitude than groundhogs have and horns. But they're marvelously made. And they can walk and they can run, and some of them can jump, and they exist all by the programming or essentially that God created into them, that Christ, being the active creator, actually put into them. But the Father in Christ, you know, were the perfect team in that regard as far as the planning for the creation. So in Christ was the life, and the life was the light of men. Physical life, because as the Word, he created it. He brought it into existence. In Genesis, for example, in Genesis 3 and verse 20, you can make a note of this one perhaps, and we'll stay in John for the moment. Genesis 3 and verse 20, I'll quote it to you. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living," meaning all humans living. In Hebrew, the word for Eve is spelled C-H, in English letters, spelled C-H-A-V-V, double V-A-H, Shavah. And probably the C-H comes out to sound a little bit more like an E in English, more of like a vowel, Shavah. In other words, Eva, essentially, is what she was called. Eve, as we shorten it into the common English. Now, that was physical life. She was the mother of all human beings. And human beings were the apex of the creation of the Father and the Son. Because the human beings only have the potential to enter the family of God. They're the only immigrants that can go from this life into the eternal life. Not the animals. Now, we like our animals fine, but they are animals. Human beings are entirely different. Not physically entirely different, but spiritually. The potential is there. Mr. Armstrong, years ago, wrote a book. It would have been in the middle 1970s, called The Incredible Human Potential, going through the scriptures that talk about God's plan for man to be in the family of God. Some of the very things that we're talking about today as we consider this aspect of God's, of what, how God and Christ work together. So spiritual life is only possible through Christ, through human beings. In John 3 and verse 35, this is an important one that fits in with this aspect of Christ being the Creator and the Father delegating to the Word, or God delegating to the Word before they were known as the Father and the Son, or the Father and Christ. In verse 35 of John 3, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And you think, all things? You mean he trusts him that far? You know, that's how we look at things as human beings, because we've learned not to trust. And rightly so. Human beings are not entirely trustworthy, are they? Largely in part because a third of the angels were not trustworthy either, and they sinned. And the archangel of those angels is Satan the devil, and he perverts the thinking of mankind for a while. But that time is drawing closer and closer to its close. And we can be thankful for God for that. Okay, John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. It's very important to see these scriptures and understand what those mean. Now, that's for spiritual life, and that for us to have. Life also implies revelation or spiritual knowledge and understanding that come from God the Father and through Christ. In John chapter 5, notice this, John chapter 5 and verse 22. Spiritual knowledge and understanding and the monitoring of same. Here it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5:22 is what that says. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So there is no tug of war between God the Father and God the Son. None at all. The Father has delegated judgment to the Son. And that includes, specifically, judgment of us as human beings. Any other judgment that needs to be done, dealing with the devil at the appropriate time, which the Day of Atonement is what pictures that, come up in time itself. But Christ does the judging. And you think, well, how can God trust Christ to do the judging? You see how our suspicious natures are always asking those kinds of questions? Those don't enter the mind of God. We have learned to think like that because we live in a very imperfect, sin-driven world. And we have to battle Satan's influence. God and Christ don't have to. Their background, which will become our background, we're going to inherit it, by the way, so then we'll be able to think like they do completely. Their background is different. They didn't get conditioned by hatred, suspicion, and evil, which we are conditioned by and have been since before we were even born. In the womb, we were conditioned with that. So Christ is given the judgment to oversee things. John 5, just a little further on, in verse 26 and 27, notice this. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Christ has the authority, the responsibility, therefore, to judge mankind. And the Father has delegated that to him to do. Does that mean the Father has no involvement? No, I'm sure he does not. You notice that we are instructed to pray to the Father. You know, when the disciples wanted to know, how do we pray? What did Christ say? Pray in this manner: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Meaning, holy are you. So we pray to the Father, yet we serve the Son. So we're communicating with the one and working for the other. And it's completely seamless. There's no conflict, no animosity, no suspicion. And we think, well, how can that be? Even our lives where we live in peaceful times, we've got all kinds of animosity to deal with, within families, within neighbor, with among the neighbors, in between the nations. and all kinds of other things that have to be dealt with. For as the Father has life in himself, excuse me, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, there in John 26 and 27, chapter 5 again, verses 26 and 7. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Christ and the Father work together. And you think, well, why didn't God the Father take charge and run things? Because that's not how Christ and the Father work together. You can't evaluate the Godhead and the God family based on our human experience, which is shaded and shadowed and corrupted by sin and by the influence of sin, which then creates our emotional reactions. We're not talking emotions here. Frankly, we, to a certain degree, we don't give a hoot owl's hoot for emotions. We're looking for the spiritual thinking. Spiritual in the sense of as the Father and the Son think. That's our goal, is to think like them. It's not just to feel good about ourselves. You know, that's a part of the message of traditional Christianity. And sometimes in the church we buy into it. We're in a period doing that right now, where we buy into it. Did it in the 70s, the late 70s, middle to late 70s. For those of you who are in the church and can think back about that, it happened again in the late 80s into the early 90s. There was a time when the church started to forget about what the Scripture clearly said and to try to adopt things that traditional Christianity developed. It happens periodically. You know, it's hard for us to maintain our guard and block that, because the world is always trying to crowd in to our thinking. And it's doing it again. You know, it's entirely predictable that it would be. We have to resist that. Now, Christ was in Jesus Christ was life, and in him, in verse 4 of our key passage, John 1, verse 4, in him was also the light of men. Now let's look at the light of men. Light implies enlightenment, the light, you know. You know, when cartoonists have an idea, they have a light bulb that goes on. And then have these little lines that go out from the light bulb, meaning that it's bright. You know, those are all, that's cartoon language. Basil Wolverton spoke cartoon language back in the day. I mean, those of you younger ones who don't know who Basil Wolverton was, you need to look him up on the internet. He's one of the finest biblical cartoonists in the modern era. And is famous for his biblical art. You know, cartoon art in that sense, cartoon, realistic cartoon art. Terrifying in the, 1975 in Prophecy, back when we thought for sure that would be the end of the age, you know. But it wasn't time yet. Most people don't know that Basil Wolverton was one of Mad Magazine's all-time great artists. And every Mad Magazine commemorative issue, I used to collect them, that I could get a hold of, would always have a big section of Basil Wolverton art. And it wasn't straight out of the Spokesman's Club. It was exaggerated past the Spokesman's Club, Basil Wolverton art. But it was marvelous. It was quite fascinating. Anyway, go on. I'd tell you a story, but I don't have time to tell you a story about him right now, because I think I've told it before. But you've forgotten it, so it wouldn't make any difference. You have to hear it about four times. Then it's in your mind, and you can repeat it to somebody else. I'll tell you anyway. So it was shortly after we had graduated from Ambassador College, and we had a classmate who lived in Portland, Oregon, which is the Wolvertons lived across the Columbia River from Portland in the smaller town of Vancouver, Washington. But it was right on the river. I mean, you could see the two cities across the Columbia River from each other there in the Northwest. And so that's where he lived. My classmate had gotten married, and she was in the class in the English campus of Ambassador that was a year younger than us. And they were having dinner with the Wolvertons one night. And this is when he was pretty old. You know, usually when you get really old, then you forget about being funny. You just want to, you know, exist. But it never dawned on him. Right to his dying day, it didn't dawn on him. But they were sitting there dining, and they were on a street that was up on a slope, and so they had their picture window actually had quite a view of the Columbia River in the daytime. In the nighttime, it just was dark, like any window. But they heard the siren cut loose in Vancouver. Vancouver is a little bitty town. At that time, it was 40,000 people, if you added a couple people twice, whereas Portland was closing in on 500,000 or so. And it's a lot. Both are a lot larger now, but Vancouver is still small by comparison. And the siren started wailing in the night, and he was right in the middle of telling one of his funny stories, which he was famous for, and he just put his knife and fork down, and he got the serious sort of frightened look on his face. This is how my friend described it. And he got up, and he looked at that window, and he walked over to the window and put his hands behind his back and stood there looking out the window, and that siren was just wailing and wailing and carrying, you know, the sound carrying really good that night. And everybody got quiet. His wife got quiet. Of course, she knew how to play along. She was good at this. But the young couple got very quiet. What in the world's happening? He didn't say anything for about a minute and a half. And finally, he said, "They're coming to get me." And he laughed and went back to the table and ate his dinner. "They're coming to get me." That was how Basil Warburton was in that regard. So you see how it spilled over into his art, the cartoon art. Even in the Bible story, there are certain pictures that exaggerate just the right features of people to make the point. So he brought a lot of enjoyment, that lightness in that particular sense to us. But Christ was, as the Word, was the light of men. He brought a brightness, an enlightenment, a bright future. I mean, what a future is brighter than to be resurrected into the eternal kingdom of God? I mean, yeah, so what does eternal mean? Forever? Oh, well, it's hard to imagine forever. It is. You got to take it on faith, but it is forever. God the Father and Jesus Christ have always lived forever, past. We will have the opportunity and do have the opportunity and are being called and given that opportunity now when the rest of the world isn't being called and given the opportunity now. We're given that opportunity to prepare to live forever in the kingdom of God. Only made possible through Christ and the Father working together. Christ was the light of men, that bright future. He because he would die for the sins of mankind, our sins can be forgiven so that we don't have to die for them ourselves. I mean, die, permanently die. No resurrection, no deposit, no return. It also talks about enlightenment as in the way of life or God's way of life. The way of life taught through the written Word of God. We have a textbook that we should strive to become constantly more expert in so we can go nowhere to go or to read this or to read that. And we pour over the stories and pour over the Psalms and the history of the church in the New Testament. We need to be conversant in God's Word, to be enlightened by it. See, there's a reason why it's called the Word and why Christ was called the Word. It's the communication technique, or the communication pattern, or whatever word you want to use, place of pattern, communication way in which we learn. That's through Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. The church is the educational, spiritual educational body of Christ. That's what we are to do. We come and sit in a class we call church services every Sabbath. Sometimes we come for Bible studies. We're here to learn. And if we aren't learning more spiritually, brethren, we're dying. We have to constantly be learning. And as you know, sometimes you hear something covered from a scripture you hadn't, oh, I forgot that was in the Bible. That's easy enough to do. We have fallible minds in that regard. But Christ is the head of the church. And that brings the enlightenment that comes along with that. Through Christ, the Word came the body of Christ. And the church is the mother of us all. Now, the passage for the mother of us all, referring to the church, you'll find in Galatians chapter 4, if you want to turn to that one, and it's long enough you really ought to read along with on that one. Galatians chapter 4, because I'm going to read the long version. There's a short version, and I'll read the long version. It's 6 or 7 verses, I guess. Verse 21, it says in Galatians 4 through verse 28, 21 to 28. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Who was the bondwoman? Hagar. Who was the free woman? Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Isaac was the promised son. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. One, the Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is. So you can't just look down your nose at Hagar and Mount Sinai in Arabia, because it is typical of the current Jerusalem, which is a city. And it's been a city for a long time. But the Jerusalem above, well, there's another Jerusalem. Yes, a town of peace. The Jerusalem above, in verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the church is the Jerusalem above. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise within the church of God. And when we stop to think about that, we understand this section of the book of John that explains the nature of God and Christ. We understand that like nobody else does, because God's opened our mind to it. Not because we're more intelligent or more special in some way. You know how the word special gets used and mocked from time to time. No, it's because God, for whatever reason, was in his mind and in Christ's mind, called us out of the world and into the church. And we became a part of the Jerusalem above. Now we have to endure to the end in order to inherit all that that means. But that means being in the family of God and the kingdom of God. That means coming to a great humility of serving here and serving there and pitching in and doing whatever needs to be done, whether it's carrying out the trash or whatever happens to be needed, collecting the hymnals, you know, just as far as little service things that we do and making the Sabbath function for us. Now, we're going to go back to John 1 from here, because we have one more verse, verse 5, to look at there. And it will do some, and go to where that leads us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, nothing, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. We've just talked about that enlightenment that comes from the indwelling of God's Spirit and understanding God's way of life. And the light shines, verse 5, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ came to the world, the Son of God, born of a human mother, came into the world, but the world didn't comprehend who he was. And we think, wow, they were a bunch of dolts, weren't they? We wouldn't have comprehended either. We're no smarter than they are, or were. They were regular folks, but they didn't comprehend who was there. Now you think, yeah, well, some did, didn't they? Yes, some did. You know why? Because God opened their minds to understand it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. This is a classic case in point that underscores this, that Christ is the light of the world. Now this is about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and then the Jews brought her for Christ to condemn her. And he challenged them. You know the story. I'll let you go back and read it yourself in that section. But Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The true Jesus Christ of the Bible is the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. The world is the darkness. We want to make sure that our minds aren't dark in that sense, because that's the pathway to eternal life, ultimately. Okay, that was the first beginning. The beginning that is pre-existent to anything else in the physical universe. Before the universe even existed. Now we go to beginning number two, Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first line of Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is the beginning of creation. You see, the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was before there was a universe, before there was anything in the sense of a material thing like we would describe. So that this is the next beginning, is when the Word, who we know as Jesus Christ, began to create things. And he did the creating, just like it said back in John. This is the beginning of creation, therefore. This is the beginning. The beginning of John 1:1 was eternity before creation of anything, and now we have the creation of all things. Now, what do you mean by all things? Well, what's the life form presently directly under God? As we would evaluate the greatness of life forms, angels. They're spirit beings. They're here to serve. And most of, you know, a great many of them, a third of them, serve themselves. So they're demons. But they're still angels, and demonic angels is what they are. So angels, this included the creation of angels. It included the creation of the universe, the star systems, the galaxies, the solar systems, the planets, that the Hubble telescope, every time it gets a tune-up, it sees that there's more and more and more, and the universe gets bigger and bigger and bigger by the quantities of 10 or 100 or more. It gets huger. You know, that ought to be a clue to the scientists. It's seen right over their heads. No clue at all. As with all things that God created on earth, it was good. The universe was good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Also, the angels were placed on the earth to manage it. That was a time of training and testing. The earth was made. All the rest of the universe was made. The angels are created probably to be, well, they were created at the beginning because they saw the rest of it come into existence, and they shouted for joy. Unfortunately, sinful thinking set in eventually in one of the primary leaders of the angels called Lucifer, the light bringer, now called Satan the devil, the adversary. Now we go to verse 2 of Genesis 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void, or became, if it can be rendered, became without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. In other words, whatever was here was nixed, destroyed, hammered, turned over. The only limits to its destruction were whatever God placed on the limits of destruction, because it still existed. The earth existed. Now, we know that without form and void comes from the Hebrew words tohu and bohu, basically spelled T-O-H-U and B-O-H-U, tohu and bohu, which mean in chaos and confusion. But God is not the author of confusion, as the Scripture says. So it isn't what God did. This was done by somebody else. It was, indeed, by the rebelling angels. And you can go and read the appropriate parts of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which are the two key chapters that give you the insight into that. We won't read them here today. It's another topic we'll cover when we get to the Day of Atonement this year, or are leading up to the Day of Atonement, for sure, because it ties into that. So God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. As in all the churches of the saints. Peace, as in all the churches of the saints. As is supposed to be in all the churches of the saints. And certainly we should strive to have peace within our congregation of God's church. So God did not create the earth and universe in a state of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. Therefore, somebody else created or caused a confusion. Prime suspect, obviously, is Lucifer, the light bringer. That's what Lucifer means, which caused the confusion and then ultimately, as we said before, became Satan, the adversary, and the devil, the accuser. The adversary accuser. In John chapter 8, back to John chapter 8 now. You'll turn there. And verse 44 for reference. John 8 and verse 44. Christ takes to task some of the people who were not recognizing him, or else were rejecting what they did see of him. And so he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, was the devil literally their father? No, he was their father in the sense of their thinking. He was a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies and dishonesty. Christ clarified that. So that was the nature of Satan, and that had to be identified and taken care of. Now we look at the creation of man. You know, in the first verse it said that there was chaos and confusion. Now, let me go back to Genesis 1:1. I've got to read the verse directly. Here we are. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, in chaos and confusion," or became without form and void. Well, that didn't happen by God, obviously, because God's not the author of confusion. It happened by Satan. "And therefore darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now came the creation of man. After creating, recreating, as we sometimes call it, the recreation, he was essentially placing the earth in order so that it could be a good setting for its premier creation, which was mankind. That's the whole reason the earth was put as it was. In verse 26, "And God said, let us," this is chapter Genesis 1, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God said, "Let us make man in our image." So we are made in the image of God as human beings. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, all in the image of God. There's no superiority of the sexes in that sense. They have delegated responsibilities, but there's no superiority. It's just that humanity is superior to the physical creation, all the animals, the birds, the bugs, and so on. So don't feel bad when the mosquito bites and you slap it. Now notice it says, "Let us make man in our image." Us, the plural term. The Father and the Son. So we begin to understand that there are the two beings within that were referred to in the Old Testament and verified in the New. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 1, or verses 5 to 11, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," as a human being, he was in the form of God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He knew who he was spiritually. He was the Word, and God was God. He was the Word God, and God was God. "But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So he emptied himself of his reputation, of his greatness and power, and became a regular human being, a little bitty baby, and then he grew up to live a perfect human life, as no other human had ever lived. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death," even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also was highly exalted. God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And you think, well, which knees are in heaven? That's the knees of the angels. And they recognize the greatness of Christ as they do the greatness of the Father. Likewise, in Colossians, another passage that is somewhat parallel to this. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. We are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the saints in the light, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of God. And verse 15 and 16, again talking about the destiny of mankind, right here in Colossians 1. He is, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God. What do you mean the invisible God? Well, Christ was there, and the disciples saw him, and the apostles saw him. Christ, he appeared to Christ, you know, for 3 years after, or sorry, appeared to Paul for 3 years after Christ had even been resurrected. So Paul saw him too, just to, as one out of time. He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because he was the first one resurrected. For by him are all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, invisible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And going on in verses 17 and 18, he is before all things. Christ is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church. You should always remember that and have respect for God's true church. There are many churches who are not the true church of God, but the true church of God needs to be recognized, respected, and kept, you know, pristine in the way that God made it. The world needs to learn from us, not us from the world. This is where Christ is working. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, Christ is, and all these things he may have preeminence. Let's notice this next item. Go now how Christ was revealed by the Father, Matthew chapter 16. Let's understand this role of Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 13 to 19. Yeah, they're not very long verses. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, and Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel. That was a Roman city that was up there, called Banias, I think now. Anyway, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, now they all been walking up there. He might have waited. You know, why did he not talk to them along the way? Well, he was waiting to teach them a lesson, and that was a good place to do it. And so they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, Christ wasn't concerned about what the rest of the world thinks he is. But what do his people, meaning at this time, these disciples, think that he is? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," i.e. the Messiah in Hebrew. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar Jonah means son of in Hebrew. "Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We understand what we understand of God because God the Father has directed us and inspired us to understand it. He has called us out of the world, out of the ignorance of the world religiously, to understand his truth. The rest of the world hasn't been called yet. They don't understand it. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Peter meaning is another word for rock. That was actually a nickname, his name for him. It means stone, rocky, or stone, you could hold in your hand. "And on this rock..." And from Petros, as Peter would be termed Petros, the word for rock is Petra, means a massive crag of rock. And upon this rock, and he was referring to himself, much larger rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's a great promise that Christ would work with them. And the reason that Peter knew who Christ was as the Son of the living God, he said back in verse 17, is because God the Father opened his mind to understand that. The Father reveals who the Son is. Matthew 11, a few pages back, Christ makes this statement, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. In other words, we understand God the Father because Christ is working in our minds. We understand who the true Christ is because the Father is working with our minds in the process of calling us to know these things. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Likewise, earlier in the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 37, it says this, John 5:37 for reference, John 5:37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. God the Father had never been heard or seen by mankind. Very important. Mankind has seen Christ. We live in the heritage of that because the disciples were called to that. Now, there was a time where we think, well, hold it. What about that vision that the disciples had? Well, that's in Matthew 17 and verse 5. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them to a mountain by themselves. Matthew 17 starts in verse 5. It goes all the way down to verse 9 or so. It's called the vision of the transfiguration. Here's why. And he was transfigured before them. In other words, instead of just looking like Jesus Christ, the human being, suddenly he was glowing with the power and the glory of the Godhead. He was what he looked like in heaven. It was a vision. Otherwise, they'd have been dead. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Was that really Moses and Elijah? No, it was a projection of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are in their graves. But this is what they'll look like when they're out of their graves. And Peter answered and said, when they saw the three there, and Peter was never lost for words. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here, and if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, meaning sort of a tent, temporary dwelling, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So Christ gave them the ability to recognize Moses and Elijah. They wouldn't know otherwise which one was Moses, which one was Elijah, or why they were Moses and Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is on a mountain up in Galilee that this is happening. Away from all the other of the 12, just these three. These were the Peter and James and John were the core of the 12 apostles. And a voice came out of the cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces. But Jesus came and touched them and said, come on, get up, don't be afraid. And then when they opened their eyes, there was no one there but him only. So it was a vision that they saw. They heard the voice of God in the vision. As they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying in verse 9, tell the vision to no one. Now later they could, but not at that time, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It was a vision they had. The voice they heard was not the Father's, because no man has heard the voice of the Father. Because that's what we read in John 3 and verse 37, chapter 5 and verse 37 earlier. I want to make sure you note that one down, John 5:37. And the Father himself who sent me testified of you. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No one has seen the Father or heard the Father. So this was an announcement in this vision that was not the Father speaking, but he can send angels to speak what he wants to be said. So tell the vision to no one, and this then brings about the question of who was the Lord God of the Old Testament? Who was the Lord God of the Old Testament? Looking at my time here, I may have to make this into a second. Yes, we're going to save this one. Give you a little précis into it. I treated this subject in one single sermon in the other three churches, but it went really, really, really fast. So what I'm going to do is save this section, the next part of this sermon, of what title did I give it here? How Christ and the Father Function Together, and we're going to look at that the next time. It may be end up in a Bible study, and then you can connect the Bible study to this and take the notes that you want to, and we'll go through that. Who was the Lord God of the Old Testament? See, traditional Christianity, and here's the teaser to go to that one. Traditional Christianity thinks that the Lord God of the Old Testament was the evil father. Now, I say evil mockingly slightly, but that's how they tend to compare the God the Father with Christ. And Christ is all sweet and, you know, lovely and cheerful and nice and gives his presents on Christmas and things like that. Pardon a little bit of sarcasm. You can't resist a little bit of it. But they believe, generally speaking, that the Father was the God of the Old Testament, and thus he was harsh. They're wrong. It wasn't. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The one who dealt with Israel was Jesus Christ, as we have seen. Now, we'll go through the Scriptures and lay all that out, either in the next sermon or that I give, or the next Bible study. We'll see which one that it is, but I'll be sure to give you a considerable amount of lead time. And don't worry, it won't be short-shifted, because we have covered 8 pages of notes, and we have 6 more pages to go. But it's vital that we understand this point, brethren. It is critical that Christ and the Father function together. It is the divine family, and they work together, and they always have worked together. One of the striking things that you learned when you first came into the church is that God the Father was not the Lord God of the Old Testament, that in fact that was Jesus Christ who did that. Because the Father has not been seen by any man. The humans have seen Christ, I mean the disciples certainly, that entire time that he was on earth. So it's vital for us to understand this. It is vital for us to understand the nature thereof of God the Father and the nature of Jesus Christ the Son, and to therefore understand our great calling and serving within the Church of God.